Well, this morning we return to our study in the letter to the Ephesians. We've entitled Contra Mundum, which again simply means against the world. And when we say against the world, when we title it this way, we do not mean us against people who don't know Christ. That is not what we mean at all. But simply what it means to be a follower of Jesus in a world that is increasingly, I think, becoming more antagonistic toward any proclamation of the gospel, which indicates that there is one way to peace with God and to a relationship with God. We proclaim that to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul proclaims that to the church of Ephesus to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, in Paul's day, the church was persecuted. The church was condemned. Many men and women and children from those communities were persecuted as well. And so today we speak about the concept of there being one God and one way and one hope, one faith and one baptism. But Paul also invites us to speak as well today about what it means to live out this calling that God has placed upon those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so as I begin this message, I just have a quick disclaimer, and that's this. For those of you who may be with us this morning who don't know Jesus Christ, I want you to know how pleased we are that you are here and how we want you to come as often as you like. We want you to be with us. But the message today is geared particularly to believers. Last week's message on Easter was geared in many ways particularly to those who may not know hope in Jesus Christ yet. But today, this message from the letter to the Ephesians from the Apostle Paul, written to a church made up of believers, written to a church today that at least in its membership made up of believers and followers of Jesus Christ, is given to those who have received a call. And to those who have received a call, there are some expectations. There are some things that the scriptures would call us to do. And so we're going to speak about some of those things. And some of these things simply do not apply to non-believers. It doesn't mean that you're less than us. It doesn't mean that somehow we have more intelligence or we've reached some sort of state of awareness that it is beyond a non-believer. It doesn't mean any of those things at all. It simply means that to those God has called, to those who have received the call and responded to the call of God, that there are expectations that are placed upon us to live out that calling. That's what we'll be speaking about today, and speaking specifically to those who know that call and have come to know Jesus Christ through a relationship with Him, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Paul would tell us in this letter. And so we start chapter 4 today in Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. Paul ends what is really kind of a parenthesis here. He started it at the beginning of chapter 3. He was then sidetracked and went into another topic for some time. He's now come back to that. Really, in chapter 3, verse 14, he does kind of come back from that initial parenthesis in chapter 3, verse 1. But he really doesn't come back to it completely until we begin chapter 4 here this morning. And so now Paul is beginning to move towards the conclusion of his letter. Although he's only halfway through the letter, he's beginning now to move toward the conclusion of his letter. And so what Paul is going to begin to do now is he's going to begin to move from what we call technically from the indicative to the imperative. What that means for most of us who don't spend a lot of time in English grammar anymore is that we're moving from exposition of the scriptures to an exhortation of the scriptures, from an explanation of what it means to be a follower of Christ or what the doctrines of God are, to exhorting people to live out what it means to be part of the family of God. Maybe the simplest way to say it is that Paul moves from doctrine to duty in chapter 4. And he's going to remain on that application side now for the rest of this letter. And so Paul is inviting us now to move towards the application part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Up to this point in Paul's letter, there has been one imperative. There has been one exhortation. And that came all the way back in chapter 2, where he encourages the Ephesians to remember what it was like to be not in Christ. Remember back to what it was like to live a life outside of Jesus Christ. That's his one and only imperative for the first three chapters. But now that's about all we're going to get for the rest of the way out, is one imperative after another, one exhortation after another, one application of the doctrine that he's given us in chapters 1 through 3 throughout the rest of this letter. And so One of the things I want us to remember today, or one of the questions I want us to have in the back of our mind this morning is simply this. What does it mean to live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called? What does it mean to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called if you know Jesus Christ? And then I would, as kind of a subset of that, I would just ask you to mull this over as we work through this morning. Does it matter? Or maybe even more specifically to you individually, do you care? Do you care what it means to live a life worthy of the call which you have received? Do you care? Do we collectively as a church, do we care that Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, lived a life worthy of the calling that he had received from God? And the result for him was death on a cross. For him to live a life worthy of the calling that he had been called to, it meant going to a cross. It meant submitting to public humiliation, which we'll speak about today, which Paul will bring out. Do you care about the unity in the body of Christ that is inevitable if we will live out this calling in a worthy way, this calling to which we've been called? Does it matter to us that the church will know more unity, that we may know more unity with individuals within the church or within our own family unit? Because this unity to which God has called us, this worthiness of this life, it leads to peace and it leads to a unity in the body. This is what God is calling us to. And so the question is do we care and does it really matter to us? Or is it more important to us to hang on to those grudges, to those things that have caused us anger or maybe even bitterness? What is more important to us? That we would listen to the scriptures and to live out a calling to which we have called, or to hold on to the things that really, quite frankly, make us feel good? Because holding on to the things that cause disunity are things that make us feel good about ourselves. We have a right to feel this way. We've been wronged in some way, and it makes us feel like for some reason we need the attention that we so desperately want. And so we need to be honest with ourselves and ask ourselves whether or not we even care about this stuff, whether or not we really eventually want these things. Do we care about the perfect unity that exists within the Godhead that Paul's going to draw out for us this morning? And to that ultimate unity, again, that will come to us if we hold fast to our confession of faith to the end, the scripture says. We will know unity with God, we'll know unity with one another. We'll know peace and harmony with one another as well. This is what Paul's inviting us to as we begin this exhortation portion in the book or the letter to the church of Ephesus. And so we'll look at this morning from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, and bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Amen. You can be seated. I need to take us back a couple of weeks here quickly to where Paul began what we would call chapter 3. Again, as I reminded you and continue to remind you, Paul's not writing in chapters. He's dictating this to someone who's writing it down for him. But back at that thought that began what we call chapter 3, Paul has kind of chased a rabbit trail and he's picking it back up here. But he begins that thought with this concept that he is a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Now he resumes that thought again by telling us, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord," speaking again, obviously here, of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be reminded that Paul is defined and therefore he is confined by his relationship with Jesus Christ. This is everything to Paul. Paul has gone from being a Pharisee who attacked the church to a man who has been completely changed and reformed, so to speak, by his relationship with Jesus Christ. He's reminding his hearers here that their trials, that their sufferings that they are going through are not beyond what Paul himself has gone through. Paul is not asking them to do anything that he hasn't already done and that he is not willing to do. He writes this letter from a Roman imprisonment. He's a prisoner for the Lord. He's writing this most likely or dictating this with at least one of his hands shackled to a Roman soldier. He's a prisoner, and he wants his hearers to know that. And it may be in some ways even a subtle way of saying, because I am who I am, should it not hold more weight with you when I implore you to do the things that I'm about to implore you to do? As I exhort you to do what I'm exhorting you to do, remember my chains. Remember who I am. He's not asking to be elevated. He's placing himself in a humble position. But I think he is saying to his hearers, think about who I am and where I am, and as I write this, and as I exhort this, should this not in some way impact you, that you might listen to what it is that God would be speaking through me? Paul isn't writing from some ivory tower. None of the New Testament authors ever were. Paul became a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. He's been a prisoner of the Lord for a very, very long time. Some of the time that he's been a prisoner of the Lord, he's been absolutely free to go wherever he wants to in the Roman Empire. And yet he's still a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul emphasizing, I believe, here at the beginning of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, he's not a prisoner of Rome. He's not a prisoner of Nero. He's not a prisoner of the Jews. He is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he's free, he's a servant. And he calls himself that numerous times in his letters. A bond servant of Jesus Christ. A slave of Christ. So when he is not shackled to a Roman guard, he's a slave. And when he is shackled to a Roman guard, he's a prisoner. But in either case, it's to the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, it seems, and again, friends, remember, Paul is not Jesus. He is not perfect. But he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks to us now through the power of the Holy Spirit and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it comes to us as the word of God himself. And Paul seems to be in his life, although he does not know perfection, constantly looking towards the vertical aspect of his life before he looks to the horizontal aspects of his life. Yes, horizontally, as he thinks of his own life, like any other human being, Paul certainly would want to be free. He would certainly want to be able to get on a ship and go where he always wanted to go, which was to Spain, to take the gospel where the gospel had not been proclaimed. There's much that Paul still wants to do in his ministry. And if our chronology of the timing is right, Paul will get that, at least another few years. He will ultimately be released from this Roman imprisonment and eventually have some time to go out and do some other ministry before he is imprisoned again, this time in the Mamertine prison in Rome that will lead to his execution. Paul's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's bound to Christ. He has been since Jesus revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus. He will remain bound to Jesus Christ as a slave and a free man, or as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either way, this is who Paul is. This is what defines him. And so Paul now urges, or he entreats the Ephesians now. It's time for them to move from doctrine to duty. It's time for them now to understand that there's an application to the faith. It's not just about sitting around reading books. It's not just sitting around listening to somebody preach. But it's about taking the gospel that has changed your life, that has redeemed you, and taking it and putting it into practical application in everyday life. For the Ephesians, it meant life in Ephesus. For us, it means life on the south side of Indianapolis, as this is where you make your home. There is a practical application to our faith, and this is what Paul now is entreating them to do. He's urging them to live a life worthy of the calling to which they have been called. Paul will now take three chapters, essentially, and work out what he means by that. What does it mean to be living a life worthy of the call to which they have been called? Worthy of the life of the call to which we have been called. This is what Paul's going to work out over the next three chapters. And he does it by urging or entreating the Ephesians to move now into an action plan for their faith. Paul uses a word, and I don't do this often, but sometimes it makes, I hope, more sense for us to understand some of the words he uses in the original language. Paul uses a word here in the original Koine Greek that means to call someone to their side. The word is parakaleo. It means to ask someone to come alongside you. We translate it in the English to urge or to entreat. But what he's saying is, I'm asking you to come to my side. We might consider in legal terms where a judge will say to the lawyers, it's time for a sidebar. Come up. We need to have a discussion. Just us. Those of us who understand what's going on in these proceedings, we just need to talk about this. Paul says, come alongside me right now. I urge you to listen to what I'm about to say. Come up here next to me. I call you to my side. As we walk through this, and as I now tell you what it is that God would have you do as we apply our faith in these ways, he calls them alongside himself to speak to them about their call. Paul calls them to himself to say, I'm going to speak to you about a calling to which you've been called. There's a play on words here as he speaks to the church of Ephesus that we just wouldn't be able to get in the English. And he says, essentially, I'm calling out to you, the church, which in itself has the unique meaning. It takes two Greek words, a prefix and a root, and the root is the same root for to call to one side. The term for us, the church, is the ekklesia, the ek, the prefix, to be called out from. And ekklesia comes from the root kaleo, to call. To be called out is what it means to be the church. We are those who are called out by God, called, as it were, to God's side. So Paul says, I'm entreating you, I'm calling you to my side, I'm calling out to those of you who are called out. We need to speak about the calling to which God has called you. There's much that we need to know about our faith. There's much that we now, as I've just now, Paul speaking, shared with you what it means, these great and deep doctrines of God. Now I need to help you to understand how you will take these doctrines and you will give them life by applying them and using them every day. So come alongside me, Paul says, and we'll talk about the calling to which God has called you. And so where does the calling come from? What is this calling that Paul is talking about? Well, he's already explained that to the church of Ephesus. He's already explained that to us. This calling is from God. It's a calling from God. It is a call to salvation that was given, Paul says, before the foundations of the world, chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will call all men and women to myself. This is the call of God. It's the calling that Paul speaks of here. What is the calling to which we have been called? It is to be called out. It is to be called by God. It is a calling that came before the foundations of the world, Paul tells us. This is the deep doctrines that Paul has already explained to the church or tried to explain to the church. This is the calling that he speaks of. It is a calling to salvation. How do we now live out this salvation every day? What is the calling to which we've been called? It's the call to salvation. And it is now a call to live out our salvation in everyday life. This is the calling that Paul speaks about. So friends, we need to be sure that we understand that Paul is speaking to the church here. He's speaking to believers here. He's speaking to those who have been called out by God. And this teaching runs across the spectrum of Orthodox Christianity. Again, we will disagree, many of us, on when this calling takes place. But whether we come from the major grouping of the Wesleyans or from the Arminians or from the Calvinists, we will agree that God has called us out from the foundations of the world. We'll disagree on the particulars. There's where we need to be unified as followers of Jesus Christ and put aside the non-essentials to pick up the essentials. The essential here is that this is a calling that has been given to us by God. And so we need to be very, very clear about the fact that no one can be saved unless they call out to God. No one is saved unless they call out for hope in Christ. We use all kinds of words, all kinds of nomenclature for that in our society today, in our culture, to ask Jesus into your life, to give your life to Christ, to repent and to believe, all kinds of different terminology, to be born again. But what it means is that no one knows God who has not called out to God. At the same time, we must be sure to understand that no one calls out to God unless they have been called by both the Father and the Son. No one comes to me, Jesus said, unless I call them, unless I draw them to the Father. We must call out to God, but no one calls out to God unless they've been called by the Son of God, by God Himself through a call through Jesus Christ. This is the calling to which we have been called, Paul would say to the church of Ephesus. And so back to our opening question. What does it mean to live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called? That's what Paul now wants to begin to flesh out for us. And he does it by dropping on the church of Ephesus and us five primary ways by which we live out our calling. So let's look at some of these ways that we live out the calling to which we've been called. Paul says, first, it comes with humility. It comes first with humility. And here he agrees with Jesus Christ. Let's look at what Jesus has to say in Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, the scriptures tell us. And in due time, God will lift you up. There is a hope for that. This is what happened to Christ himself, Philippians chapter 2. Humbled, became obedient even unto death. And because of his humility, because of his willingness to suffer death, God lifted up Jesus Christ and exalts him above every name that can be named. And so humility is the primary factor in living out the call to which we've been called. Proverbs chapter 6 is one of the first passages that I ever memorized in my life. It says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs dissension amongst the brethren. One who works the dissension amongst those who are unified. But it starts off with this concept of haughty eyes. We don't use that term anymore. What he means is proud eyes. It's that proud look. And we all know what that look looks like, don't we? It's that look that says, you're less than me. I did something that you can't do. And this is an abomination to God. This is a strong term. It just simply means he didn't like it. Humility is the first step to coming to know Jesus Christ. We must acknowledge that we cannot do this on our own, that we are sinners in the sight of a holy God. It is the first step to salvation. But then it follows us along, friends, throughout not only salvation but sanctification, through the process of becoming more like God Himself, more like Jesus Christ, to having Christ formed in us. It takes humility. This is what it means to be called to this calling, that we would exercise and experience humility. We must grow downward before we can grow upward, the scriptures would tell us. John the Baptist, who was experiencing great fame and crowds coming to him, and those who really wanted him to be the Messiah and willing to declare him to be the Messiah. And when he was given the opportunity, simply responded, I am not he. I am not the Messiah. But there is one who is coming, the thongs of whose sandals I'm unworthy to even untie. He must increase, John said. I must decrease. This is humility. This is humility. John Wesley was amazed that neither the Greeks nor the Romans had a word for humility. This is the culture to which Paul is writing, the Greek and Roman culture. The Romans, as far as we know, did not have, or certainly did not use, a word for humility as we understand it. The Greeks, Wesley was wrong. They did have a word for humility, but the only time they used it, at least that we can see in extra-biblical writings, is to speak in a derogatory fashion about somebody. Humility to them was weakness. Humility to them was to be despised, never to be honored. They didn't use the word because they had no use for the word. Humility meant nothing to these cultures. And into this culture comes Jesus Christ. And into this culture comes the apostles. And into this culture comes one like Paul, who will now write and say to this culture, the primary focus of what it means to live out your calling is to be humble. And he'll use that Greek term that means to set aside our own desires, to humble ourselves before God. C.H. Spurgeon said, the genuine salt of humility cannot be used in excess. You cannot be too humble, friends. And God is calling us to that. This is what it means to live a life worthy of the call. Secondly, he says it's gentleness. Gentleness, or a word that was used biblically more often, meekness, is what it means to be called by God. And again, this is what Jesus has to say. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, do you see this concept of when we are humbled, eventually we are lifted up. The meek will inherit the earth, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. There's something about gentleness. There's something about meekness that demonstrates that we are living out the calling to which we have been called. A Christian should be humble. A Christian should be gentle. There should be a meekness about one who calls themselves a follower of Jesus Christ. Does it mean we can never get angry? No, it doesn't mean that. And we don't have time to flesh out all the examples of how we can be meek and yet also be aggressive in some ways. Jesus was like that. Paul was like that. We see that time and time again in the Scriptures. But the general concept is that those of us who are trying to live out a call to which God has called us, it should be demonstrated in a meekness, in a gentleness. It is simply power that is under control. In the garden, when the disciples were saying to Jesus, hey, let's do something about this. You know, I got a sword. We can do something about this. Jesus says to them, do you not think that I could call to my side legions of angels? I could, but I won't. Friends, gentleness is power under control. And this is what God is calling us to. And to some men, we need to hear this lesson. Because to exercise your power over a spouse or over your children in a domineering way is not meekness, and it is not of Christ. It never will be. This is not what God has called us to. He's also called us to be patient, he says. To be patient is part of what it means to live out our calling in Christ. This is what the Apostle Peter has to say. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Friends, this is what God wants for us. This is what God has called us to, and he's demonstrated it in his own life, in his own way of doing business, so to speak, with humanity. Patience from God, that we might all know repentance, that we might all come to faith. This is the heart of God. It is a patient heart. He waits. He gives time that more might come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is who he is, and this is what we see played out time and time again in the Old Testament and the New. Joseph and Moses and the prophets and Job and Jesus himself demonstrating great patience, waiting on the Lord, waiting for God to do what God has promised that he would do. This is what it means to call out, or to live out this calling to which we have received. Love is part of that as well. To be those who love, and this should be an obvious thing, but Paul brings it out and reminds us nevertheless. And to the church of Colossae, he does the same thing. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, he says. Love is what binds these things together. Peter the Apostle says, above all, love each other deeply, for love will cover, friends, a multitude of sins. Covers a multitude of sins. And finally, he says, there is unity through peace. Friends, we should be eager to maintain unity through peace. Unity within the body of Christ. Unity in our families. Unity in our workplaces. Wherever the Lord might place us, that we would be eager to maintain unity through a bond of peace. To the church of Philippi, this is what Paul says. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, two women, to agree in the Lord. I didn't say two women because women don't always agree. That sounded like I was saying that. That's not what I meant. These are just two women. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Paul says, these are two women who know Christ. They're going to be in heaven, but they're not getting along with each other in the church. And so I'm entreating you to come alongside them, to encourage them to promote unity, to care for one another, to allow love and gentleness and meekness and humility to be the mainstays of their relationship so there can be unity in the body of Christ. Paul says, this is what it means to live out a calling to which you've been called. And he's going to speak about this now, friends, again, for three chapters. This is what it means to live out your calling. And he will begin to play all these things out. Here's the doctrines that I've given you, he says. Here's how I want you to put it into play. And the first thing you need to know, friends, the first thing you need to know as we begin to talk about the application of the doctrines of God is that we must practice these things. Humility, meekness, patience, love, unity through peace. This is what it means to live out the calling to which we've been called. And then Paul kind of wraps it all up here this morning, and from which I pulled my title for this message, by talking about what I would call triune oneness. That there is just one. There is just one faith. And friends, as complicated as Christianity seems at times, and as big as this book can be sometimes, and as daunting as it can be to think about reading the scriptures, there is really a simplicity to our faith. There's just one of many things that God has put in place for us. And Paul now works them out, and he uses what is so common for him, not only in the letter to the Ephesians, but in all of his letters, and that is this concept of a triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, working in us together that we might know what it is to not only follow Christ, but to live out our faith in Christ. We serve a triune God, and who is just one God. And this one God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, are working in our lives and in the life of the church that we might be able to live out our faith in an appropriate way. And so Paul says to them, there is one body of Christ. There is the church. There's just one. There aren't multiple churches, friends. There's multiple denominations. There's multiple names by which we go. But there is one, what I would say, invisible church. Those who are genuinely called. Those who have genuinely come to know Jesus Christ. There are people who are members of many places who call themselves churches who may not know Christ. We'll leave that up to God. But invisible to God, there is one church. LifePoint is a part of it. Those of us who know Christ are a part of it. So are all of our brothers and sisters in Christ that go by other denominational names as well. Again, we need not throw the net so wide that we say we're talking about universalism. Everybody's part of the church. No, that's not true. The scriptures are very, very clear about that. There are some who are in the church physically who are not spiritually in the church. They have not genuinely come to know Jesus Christ. But those who have, there is but one church. There is one body of Christ. There is one Spirit of God and of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Just one. The third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, just one Holy Spirit who moves in our lives. There is one hope. What is that one hope? It's our call to salvation. That is our one hope. We've been called to salvation, and this is our hope. This is why we continue to move forward in our faith, because we have one hope. It is the joy of our salvation that has been set before us, and we move towards that calling or living out the calling to which we've been called because of the one hope that God has given us, the hope of salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. There is one Lord, Jesus. Just one. Just one Lord, Jesus. Friends, if there are multiple ways to God, there are multiple lords. But the Bible says there are not multiple lords, there's one Lord. Therefore, there is one way to peace with God, and that one way is through Jesus Christ, his Son. Paul makes this abundantly clear to the church. One Lord, and there is one faith. It is that one faith in God through Christ. Not multiple ways to find hope in God. Not multiple faiths that come together and somehow God says, you're trying your best, everybody's doing what they can do, so I'm just going to say all these ways are ways to God. No, the scriptures are clear about this. One Lord, one faith, one way of coming to know God, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is one baptism, friends, and it is the one baptism into Christ. And we forget about this oftentimes, I think, particularly in Protestant churches where we practice believer's baptism. And we get into the habit of allowing people to say, no, I'm not sure that one stuck. I'd like to be baptized again. Okay. Well, I'm not sure that one stuck. I'd like to be baptized again. Okay. We need to be careful about this. There is one baptism into the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have brothers and sisters who believe that should take place as infants. And we'll agree to disagree with them here at LifePoint. This is not an essential of the faith. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. They have biblical reasons why they do that. I believe we have better biblical reasons why we don't. That's okay. We can agree to disagree on that. Nevertheless, there is one baptism into the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God and Father of all, friends. He is sovereign. He is omnipresent. He is over all, Paul says. He is through all, Paul says. He is in all through the work of the Holy Spirit and in Christ. One God and Father of all. Just one, Paul would say. We live out this calling to which we have been called in a worthy manner, friends, when we live it out the way that the Scriptures lay out for us. And Paul wasn't trying to be absolutely exhaustive. He was speaking about five primary ways by which we do this. And the outcome of that is that we know a unified God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You know, I'll close with this. The ancient Jews, those who were godly men, started and ended each day by simply declaring the oneness of God. They called it the Shema. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Shema Israel, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Friends, we proclaim the greater revelation that we now know through Jesus Christ and the apostles, that this one God shows himself to us as a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But there is still one God, just one. One God who is the Father of us who have come to know Jesus Christ. He's called us to a way of life, to live a life worthy of the calling which we have received. This is what Paul will continue to implore us to do, to urge us to do, to call us alongside him to do. This is what we'll do through July as we preach out the remainder of the letter to the Ephesians. Friends, let's live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Amen? Amen. Father, help us to do that. It's never easy. It's never easy as fallen human beings to do what you've called us to do. But nevertheless, God, you've placed the call on us. So would you help us to do that, Lord? Give us perseverance. Give us strength. Give us encouragement. God, chastise us when we need to be chastised. Correct us where we need to be corrected individually and as a church. God, that we might seek to know you, to live out this faith, this one faith that you have given us, in this one Savior that you have given us, Lord God. Help us to live out in a worthy manner the calling to which you have called us. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.